We'll begin reading John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Anticipation of things can be a good experience. If you go to see a movie, you can enjoy the previews a little bit because you know that the movie you came to see is just a few minutes away. Or if you go to a ball game, you watch the introductions to the players in a game. Your anticipation builds because you know that the first pitch or the opening kickoff, however the game is started, is getting closer by the second. Well, that's kind of how John's prologue serves with the weighty teaching that is contained in it. It is rich with meaning as John the Apostle introduces his gospel to us. And as we wait for the appearance of Jesus, and we know that we're almost there. We're getting closer. And the opening act, which is John the Baptist, is about to come onto the stage. And so John has a little bit more to tell us before John comes onto the stage. And we actually get something of a sneak preview of the preview here in verse 15. Because there is an insertion at the beginning of the text today of the words of John the Baptist. So I will try my best to say John the Baptist or John the Apostle. Because you have a John writing about John, and it does get confusing. So, let's look at, first of all, beginning in verse 15, and see John's witness. So, we read there that John bore witness about him, that is about Jesus, about the Word, and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" So, the apostle tells us about Jesus' entrance into the world in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that is the context for verse 15, where he repeats the same information, but in different words. And so we have essentially an advanced copy of John the Baptist's message. So we're going to look at his ministry beginning in verse 19, but right now, what we have in verse 15 is John the Baptist's endorsement of the truth about Jesus' eternal nature. It comes sort of abruptly, as if the apostle takes the words of John, which he really does, and he moves them and inserts them, sort of copies and pastes John's words here in verse 15, out of place. In a very real sense. And that's the effect of the parentheses here. It's almost like the apostle is allowing himself to be interrupted by John the Baptist with these words. So we read, John bore witness about him and cried out. Now, this is not a difficult text as far as translating or understanding it, but The translation sort of renders the understanding a little bit difficult. I'll try to explain that. Because when you read those words, it's translated as taking place in the past, which it did. When John is writing this, the apostle, John the Baptist, has said these years before. And so in our English translations, it's typically translated that way as being in the past. But the words that are written in Greek are actually present tense. And if you read them more literally, it would read like, John is bearing witness about him and crying out. It's what's known as a historical present. of taking words in the past and writing them in a way as if it's being said right now. And so what John is saying is really something like this. The apostle saying, John the Baptist said this in the past, but I'm recalling his words right now so that he is verifying what I've been saying about Jesus. And the effect of John's witness is that he is crying out to us now about who Jesus is. This is very similar to Paul's writing in Romans 5:8, where he says that God shows his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he says God is showing, God is demonstrating his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there are times when you get difficult circumstances, when maybe you're overwhelmed with difficulty, and you're buried up to your neck in just muck and mud of life, and you will maybe come to the place of saying, God, do you really care? Do you really love me? Are you here with me? Have you forgotten me or overlooked me? And what Paul is saying in that passage is this: if you really want to know that God loves you, recall the love and the grace that God has shown you at the cross. That's the greatest thing that we can see, we can understand. So what is John telling us here? What's his witness? He said, this was he of whom I said, this is the one about whom I've been preaching, and I have told you this, that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, if you to go back and look at the birth accounts at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we know from Luke that John was born about 6 months before Jesus was born. And we know from the gospels, all four gospels, that John's ministry actually preceded Jesus' public ministry. And John had gathered a pretty great following around him. We're told that all of Judea came out to hear his preaching and to be baptized by him. But John wants to set the record straight. John the Baptist, when his words were originally spoken about the coming of Jesus, Jesus coming into his public ministry, John referred to him as he who comes after me. Now, John the Baptist is on the scene. He's already working. He's serving. Jesus is coming. We'll see that beginning in the next section in John. John had come to prepare the way for Jesus. But John says, he was before me. He ranks before me. Jesus is first in rank, first in importance. But he was also first in... I can't hardly say in time, because John came in time. Jesus came from eternity. So John confirms it this way when he says, he was before me. He confirms what John the Apostle has written in 1:1 and in 1:14. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is the one who was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what John is, the Baptist, is saying in verse 15 is nothing less than a statement concerning Jesus' pre-existent nature. He is the eternal Son of God who has come into the world. He was before John the Baptist because he always has been. He has always existed. This is how Jesus outranked John. And it's not even close. John doesn't come a close second. It's an infinite distance between the two. The infinite one is greater than the finite. The eternal one is greater than the temporal one. And so this is why we'll see when we come a little later in John, why John the Baptist didn't sweat it when his disciples left to follow Jesus. That's why he came. It was always about pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the one who was to come. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the purpose of his ministry, to point people to Jesus. So there's the witness of John in verse 14. And when you come into verse 16, what we really want to focus on is these last words in that verse, grace upon grace. And so sort of now with verse 16, we return to regular programming, back into the flow of John's thought process. And I think we return to seeing, to the thought of seeing the glory of this unique one and only Son of God, who is full of grace and truth. That's what the last words of verse 14, full of grace and truth. And now John adds to this, these words, that his fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, we have to ask here in verse 16, who is the we? From his fullness, we have all received. When we were looking at verse 14, we said the we there likely referred to, particularly to the apostles, that we saw his glory, we beheld his glory. But I think the word we here is a little bit different. They were the ones who had witnessed Jesus' teaching, had 3 years of ministry, had seen the miracles. They had known him to be crucified and risen from the dead. We didn't see that. So I think we here is broader, and it's made broader by the word all. For from his fullness, we have all received. And I think this could, you could broaden this way beyond this and speak of all in the sense of all of humanity who have experienced the common grace of God. God causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on all people, all classes of people, the saved and the lost, the good, the bad, the ugly. He withholds his judgment and restrains sin by common grace. But I don't think that's what John has in mind here. I think when he says that from his fullness we have all received, I think he is referring to the followers of Christ, to believers, because what we have received from Christ is grace upon grace out of his fullness. Now, if you ask most Christians for a definition of grace, you typically will hear the words unmerited favor or undeserved acceptance, which is the goodness or the kindness that is shown to us by God in spite of what we have done, in spite of our sin, which is not bad. I'm not saying that's not right. It's good. We're those who have been saved by grace. God's salvation that's given to sinners who deserve his justice and wrath. And it's like salvation comes wrapped in grace and mercy. The withholding of wrath that we've earned, that's what mercy is. But there's more to grace. The Hebrew word that is translated grace is kesed. And kesed is so rich in meaning that when the translators of the King James Version were at work, that they used 14 different words to translate kesed, including grace and mercy, love, and loving kindness. They invented the word loving kindness to translate the word grace. I have a commentary that's oddly written by a singer, Michael Card. And I love the way the definition Michael Card gives for grace, his commentary. He says, "When the one from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the one for whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." Yeah, grace does give us, bring salvation to us through the instrument of faith. But grace gives us so much more. By God's grace, he empowers us. He encourages us. He provides our needs. He gives us faith and strengthens our faith. And he brings us joy. Now, we know just by experience that we need God's grace on the days when everything in our life goes wrong. You ever have those days? I have days I'm so thankful I don't hold anything of value because I drop everything that touches my hands. And it seems like every word you say is wrong. Everything that you do is wrong. Everything you try falls apart. And on those days you think, God, I need your grace today. And we do. We also need God's grace on the days when everything goes right. We still need his grace then. We need grace for living. We need grace for dying. And we can say this another way. We need Jesus no matter what our situation may be. We need Jesus. Some think when you read the words that John has written here that from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. They think that it means that we first are given saving grace, and then after that we're given other gifts of Christ's grace. Some think this means that Jesus gives us grapes deep out of the storehouse of his grace. And both of those things are true. I wouldn't argue with either of those things. But there is more likely a better meaning and a better understanding of this phrase. And it comes essentially from the word upon, grace upon grace. And that preposition typically means in place of grace, which sounds a little odd to our ears. He gives us grace upon grace. It's like if you ask for a glass of water and someone brings it to you and said, I brought you water in place of water. That's not what it means here, how it's used. It means that this phrase would mean that he has given us grace in place of grace, the idea of grace on top of grace. He gives us continual grace. He gives us never-ending grace. One gift of grace after another. That's the kind of grace that we need. That is the kind of grace that is vastly different from the things that we experience in this world. We had a good breakfast at our house this morning. We usually do on Sundays. But I can already sort of feel the rumblings that are going on that are telling me, you know, you're about an hour or so from lunch. The things of the world don't satisfy us. We're never fully satisfied with anything that we have here. And we could go back and reference the book of Ecclesiastes to see this, where Solomon talks about all the things that he had pursued in life, and all of those things turned up empty. Vanity. Someone said, vanity describes what's left after you pop a soap bubble. They weren't satisfying to him. But think of Jesus. We'll see this before long. Of Jesus' conversation in John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. He came and he asked her for water, and she gave him some. And he said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked me for water. The water I give, you won't thirst again. And he said that the water he would give was spring of water welling up to eternal life. A never-ending fountain of soul-filling water. That's, you're coming into this understanding of grace upon grace. Think in terms of walking out into the ocean. You go and you wade out into it. It doesn't matter how far you go. As you walk in, the waves are crashing in on you. And no matter how long you stand there, the waves are going to continually come in. It's a never-ending flow. Sometimes high tide, sometimes low tide, but it's a never-ending flow. That's how the grace of Christ comes upon the life of those who are believers. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I was thinking of this, I thought of the movie Facing the Giants, one of the Kendrick Brothers movies. And the lead character is a high school football coach at a Christian school who is the coach of a stinky team. And something happens in the life of this team where God begins to do a work of His grace in the school. And so the coaches and the players, the students, the teachers, and parents who become devoted for Christ or to Christ and living for His glory. And in the movie, now this is not health and wealth. We're not saying you put these things in and you're going to receive these things back as something of an equation. Just simply in the movie, when they begin to live for Christ, good things begin happening to them. God was pouring His blessings upon this team. The coach drives a vehicle he can't crank half the time. And so one of the grateful fathers of a player gives him a truck anonymously. So he has this new truck. Then his team advances to the state championship and actually win the state championship over a much bigger, much better team from a large school that's a powerhouse. On the night of the win, when he goes home, he's just so grateful. And his wife tells him that after all this long time, so many disappointments, that they finally are going to have a baby. And the coach just drops to his knees with his hands on top of his head. And he cries out to God and he says, "Oh God, I'm overwhelmed." This is what we're talking about here. That's the idea. This is super abounding grace of Christ that comes to His people. As Paul describes it, and Paul uses those words superabounding, where sin abounded, grace much more. Grace superabounded. It's greater than our sin, and God's grace is greater than any need that we have. In His grace, God has provided for our salvation through Christ. And we can imagine no greater display of grace and no greater gift of grace than that. And so Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How will He not give us the grace that we need? How will He not sustain our hearts? How will He not lavish upon us the grace? That's how Paul describes it in Ephesians. This is what Paul is talking about. What he means in the book of Philippians. I want to read a couple of verses there. Philippians 4 and verse 11 through 13. These are some of the most abused and misused verses in all the New Testament. Paul is writing to the Philippians for a number of reasons, one of which is to thank them for their care and concern for him. They've heard that he is in prison, and they have been sending gifts to him to support him in prison. And so Paul writes, I don't think Hallmark has a thank you but no thank you card. That's kind of what Paul writes here. He says, well, back at verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Obviously, now they do. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Thank you for giving what I'm glad to get, could do without, didn't really need. Thank you. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is not saying, if you want to be president, you can be. He's not saying, if you want to be better than Michael Jordan, you can be. What Paul is saying is, this is what I have learned. I have found the secret to contentment, or the way, I hate the word secret here. I found the way to contentment, no matter what my circumstances might be, is Christ. If I'm hungry, I trust Christ. If I have plenty, I trust Him. Whatever circumstances, I trust Him. And he's writing this from a prison cell. Luther said of the grace of God that this fountain is inexhaustible. It's full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains a perennial fount of all grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. Grace upon grace upon grace. We really would expect nothing less from the eternal Son of God. Yesterday, we spent some time with three pastors and their wives, and one of them was Phil Rich, who has come here before, and some of you know him from Presbytery. And in the process of talking, Phil said this. He said, "This is what I have learned through the years of ministry, is Jesus is all I need." Why? Because he is an unfathomable fountain of grace. Now, look at what John says as he concludes this. Verses 17 and 18. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses is the lawgiver, the one through whom God communicated the Ten Commandments, and then in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, who expounded upon that and developed the law in his writings and applied it to us. The law is a good thing. It communicates to us the nature of God, his holiness and his perfection, his perfect character. But the law also reveals just how far short we fall in meeting the standards of God, because the law reveals our sins. Paul develops this tremendously in the book of Romans. Not just in our sinful actions, which is what the Jews concentrated upon, but in our hearts. Our hearts are not right with God. And our sin arises from hearts that are corrupt and separated from God. We're broken beyond any ability to repair or reform ourselves. Sometimes our computers will get to where they don't act right, or our phone. Mine did yesterday, and so the way that only thing I know to do is turn it off and turn it back on again. And a lot of times it cleans it and gets rid of whatever the issue was. We can't reboot and come up clean. Augustine said of the law threatened but did not bring aid. It commanded but did not heal. It's not the purpose of the law. Paul said in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. So we understand from the law that we're hopeless in ourselves. But we're not without hope, because he says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the title, Jesus Christ, in John. So John is telling us what the law could not do, Jesus did. The law revealed our sin, didn't give us what we need to overcome our sin. Jesus did, through his perfect life, fulfilling the law, and his sacrificial atoning death, where he died so that we might be forgiven from the penalty of the law by taking it upon himself. He fulfilled the law's demands, and he sets us free from the curse of the law. The law reveals our need. It is true. It is good. Paul says in Romans, is the law bad? No, it's good. We're the bad ones. It revealed our sin. Jesus comes, John says, with a greater display of God's grace and truth. The law was from grace. The law was the truth. Jesus comes with a greater display of those things. And so John closes this passage out in verse 18. And he ends it in very much the same way that he began the prologue, with another declaration of Jesus' deity. But he does it in different words, surprising words. He begins by telling us that no one has seen God. This may parallel verse 17, since Moses asked to see God, "Show me your glory." And God told him that no one could see him and live. God's glory was too great for a sinful, mortal man to witness in its fullness. Moses came close at the burning bush and the top of Sinai, but he didn't see God in his essence. No one has ever seen God. Here, John writes these words. Unexpected way of describing Jesus. But not all that unexpected when you see the John 1 and verse 14. We would expect here in verse 18 a repeat of the words from verse 14. Now, look at verse 14 again at the middle. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. When you come into verse 18 and you're reading that, that's what you expect. No one has seen God. Here you expect the only Son who is at the Father's side, but instead you get the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus here is used, described in these terms, the only God. That is a declaration of Jesus' deity. That one is unambiguous. He is deity. He is God. God the Son, fully God. John doesn't say that Jesus has seen God, but that Jesus has revealed God to us. The only God at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Nicene Creed says that Jesus is very God of very God. In his essence, he is God. And the word that John uses here, he has made him known, the words made known give us the word exegesis, which is used to describe the interpretation of Scripture, of digging into Scripture to understand, to explain its truth. This is what Jesus done. He is the one who is at the Father's side. You go back into 1:1, that the Word was with God means the Word was toward God, like face to face with God. Jesus knows God. He knows him in his essence. He knows him like no one else does. And it is Jesus who declares to us fully what God is like, as no one else can. He knows God. He understands God. He's able to explain and reveal God in a unique way. This is why we can boldly and truly say, as John says in his gospel, that the way to know God is through Christ. Jesus himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. Jesus said in John 17:3, the night before his crucifixion, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He is the only way to the Father. We must know Christ. We must know him. As we've said, this is why John wrote the gospel. He's written these things that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your Son, that Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us, and that Jesus would say to his disciples, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of yourself to us in Christ. Father, we pray that we would take the words to heart which were spoken yesterday, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is all that we need. Because when we have him, we have all. He is the fullness of deity in human flesh. Lord, we pray that more and more as we spend time in your word, that you would show us Christ, the one who died for us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who will come back in flesh, in human flesh, God the Son, to bring resurrection to those who have died in Christ, and that he might receive those who are alive to be with him. Father, Christ is our all in all. Lord, may he have preeminence in our minds and our hearts as you show him to us in your word by your Spirit. Father, we pray that we might worship you and glorify and adore you today as the one true and living God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.